If you take your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter. Thank you, young people, for singing. You look up here and you see a group of young people singing, "I will serve the Lord all my days." Boy, that's encouraging. To see them singing that, it's even more encouraging to see a young person follow through with that in life and choosing to serve God. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Did you hear about the man who died while reading a joke book? I was talking with Tyler this morning. I said, "Tyler, that was a good joke you gave Pastor." He said, "I got it from a book." And he sometimes makes them up. But you heard about the man who died while reading a joke book. The witness that saw it said that as the man was reading, he keeled over laughing and laughing and carrying on. And according to the witness, he laughed so hard that he died. When the authorities examined the evidence, they all agreed they would have to confiscate that joke book because it contained killer jokes. Awful. That's what you call a groaner. Have you ever walked into a room when everybody was laughing, just like we were a minute ago, or weren't a minute ago? You walk into a room and everybody's laughing and smiling, and you wonder, what's going on? You tap somebody on their shoulder, "What just happened? You know, let me in on it." We like to be in the know. We don't like the feeling of being the outsider who doesn't know what's going on. I want to look here in 1 Peter chapter 1, look in verse 6. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice." Peter is writing to the strangers scattered across Asia Minor, and we could ask, "Hey, strangers, what are you rejoicing in? Wherein do you rejoice? What is this thing that you're rejoicing in? In what should we rejoice? If you're the example and you're rejoicing, what should I be rejoicing in?" Well, certainly you look in verse 3, you find out that according to God's abundant mercy, we should rejoice in mercy. We should rejoice in a lively hope. We should rejoice in being begotten again, being born again. We should rejoice in resurrection of Jesus Christ. We should rejoice in our inheritance in verse 4. We should rejoice that our inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven. We should rejoice in the power of God. We should rejoice in salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, we can rejoice in all of these things. But the word in verse 6, "wherein," just to jump in the Greek for a second, it's masculine and it's singular. In other words, it's he rather than she or they. So it's he. It's referring to something masculine and singular. There's not multiple, there's just one. And none of these words we just noticed are both masculine and singular. So not specifically, they're rejoicing in mercy and hope and resurrection and inheritance and the power of God and in faith and salvation. Is it wrong to rejoice in any of those things? No. And in fact, we're going to kind of come around a full circle, but we walk into the room and they're reading the letter and it says, "Ye greatly rejoice." What are they rejoicing in? There's debate among men exactly what the antecedent is. God knows exactly what's going on here, and he gives us this, and we can see what's going on. Some commentators relate it to the total idea of verses 3 through 5, the whole idea. There's a lot of idea in those sentences, aren't there? My English teacher told me one day, you cannot use a pronoun to replace a whole idea. You can't say a huge long sentence and then say, "and that is because," or "that is why," and that be proper English. I just did that. You can't do that in formal writing. But Peter here, some commentators believe the total idea between verses 3 and 5, that's what we're talking about. You greatly rejoice in that. And what a wonderful idea that is. There's so much packed in there. We looked at it several weeks ago. Some refer it directly back to the last time at the end of verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Time is masculine and it's singular, so it can refer to that. So some say that is what we're rejoicing in. I look back to the beginning of verse 3 and I see, "Blessed be the God and Father." That's masculine and singular. So we have three different elements, and I want to look at these three areas tonight because it's not wrong to rejoice in any of those three areas. Let's look at these three areas. Number one, we should rejoice greatly in our sovereign, in God. Number two, we should rejoice greatly in our seasons of suffering. Number three, we should rejoice greatly in our salvation. And we'll see it as we work through verses 6 through 12. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time. Lord, I do thank you for yourself, for coming to earth to die for our sins, for making salvation available to me. Thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to apply it to our lives. Pray your Holy Spirit work in my heart and in the heart of each one here gathered together. Lord, I pray that you would do your work this evening, that you would make us to look more like Christ. Lord, help us to learn to rejoice in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We've already seen in verses 3 through 5 many reasons why we should rejoice in our sovereign. We should rejoice greatly in our sovereign. First, it says, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of Jesus, God who loved the world, sent his Son, his only begotten Son. God the Father sent Jesus, our Savior. We see because of his abundant mercy, we should praise God. We should rejoice because God has been merciful to me, a sinner. We should rejoice because he has begotten us again. If you're saved, you have new life. You were an old man, but old things are passed away. All things are become new. We should rejoice because God did that in your life. We should rejoice because you have a living hope, a lively hope. You have something that you can hang on to in the darkest parts of your life. You also can praise God because he resurrected Jesus from the dead. That leads us to hope in our eventual resurrection from the dead, because Christ was the first fruits, and if there's a first fruits, there's second and third and fourth fruits. And I can rejoice because one day I will be resurrected too. We can rejoice in our sovereign because he has laid up an inheritance, one that will never decay, one that is free from defilement, one that will never fade away, one that's reserved not in Fort Knox, but it's reserved in heaven. And God the Father has given that and put my name on it. And I can rejoice in that. I can rejoice that it's the power of God that keeps me. I can rejoice that God gives salvation as is accessed by faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God's gift of salvation is a reason why you should rejoice today. We can rejoice in the end of verse 5, we see that salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. It's just waiting to be fulfilled. You can rejoice in the future that God has for you. This word last time, that's the word we base our word eschatology. The idea of being last things or end times. The first time we see the word rejoice in our Bible is in Exodus 18. Moses, through the power of God, has led the people out of Egypt, seen the Red Sea open. They walk across on dry ground. The Red Sea closes, destroys the armies of Egypt, chasing them. They saw God make bitter water turn sweet. God began providing manna from heaven every morning. God flooded water out of a rock when he told Moses to hit the rock, and there was enough water for a whole nation to drink and be satisfied. God gave victory over the Amalekites in battle. And we see the word rejoice when Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes to visit. He says, hey, Moses, how you doing? Looks like you're doing all right. Looks like God's taking care of you. In verse 9 of Exodus 18, Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hands of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. For in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. Jethro finished up, he said, I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. For in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. As high as the Egyptians lifted themselves up, God was yet higher. The Egyptian gods that God really showed who were false. In those days, Egypt was the superpower of the day. And God used one man and his brother to see the whole nation come to its knees. They hamstrung the nation. God was shown to be greater than Egypt's gods. Even today, we look at other people, and as people, we tend to see others who have become great in whatever field. And then we follow suit with whatever they did to become great. You ever go down to the bookstore? No, you probably went online and went to abebooks.com or Amazon, and you found a book and you said, you know, I'm going to read about a football player who knows how to play football. Why? Because I want to learn how to play football. I'm going to read a biography about a missionary. Why? Because I want to see how missionaries did things, and I want to emulate that. I want to figure out what they did and copy that. All the world could have looked to Egypt at this time and said, you know what, I'm going to follow their gods because they have been successful. I mean, here's Egypt, the superpower, and we should worship the same gods so that way we can become a superpower too. Please the same gods who gave them success so that way we can have success. But God was shown to be greater, much more powerful. With the 10 plagues that he sent on Egypt, the Egyptians had a river god that brought life through the Nile's fresh water, as they believed. And God turned that water to blood. The Egyptians had a goddess that had the head of a frog. I don't know why. But God sent them more frog legs than all the Chinese buffets put together could ever serve. The Egyptians had a god over the earth, and God sent them so much lice it was like dust. They had a god with a fly's head. Again, I don't know who's drawing these pictures, but the Egyptians worshipped a god over the flies, and God sent so many flies, it was awful. They had gods over cows and over their health, and a god of the sky and the crops and the sun, and God sent disease on the cattle, on humans. He rained hail out of the sky. He sent locusts and blocked out the light of the sun over Egypt. And Jethro saw all of that, and he said, I know the Lord is greater than all gods. For in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. We should rejoice tonight greatly in our sovereign because he's in charge. No trial that you face is bigger than God is. Nothing that will come into your life, no one in this world, no power is greater than our sovereign God. And we have to keep that in mind because we're about to go into suffering in the passage. We have to remember God is in charge and he is all powerful. First, we should rejoice greatly because of our sovereign, because of who God is and what he has done. Number two, we should rejoice greatly in our seasons of suffering. This is a paradox. Suffering and rejoicing, they don't go together normally. Look in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. We should rejoice greatly in our seasons of suffering. There in verse 6, it says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The idea of heaviness is grief, sorrow. Could refer to pain of the body. It could refer to pain of the soul. Some trials that we go through are heavy. They're hard on the pocketbook. Others are hard on the body. Others yet are hard on the soul. Not all trials, not all temptations that we face are external difficulties that everyone else can see. I look at you and You look at each other and you look at me, and I don't know all the difficulties you're going through. Sometimes they are only known to you and to God. But Peter notices that suffering comes in seasons. In verse 6, it says, "Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness. This too shall pass." 1 John 2:17 says, "The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." One day this season will be over. And some difficulties come in shorter packets than others. I look back at my life, and I think of some of the monumental difficulties I faced, you know, when I was 5 and 6 and 7 years old. And I look back, and I'm like, they were not even molehills. They were like little anthills, and not the size that I used to have in my yard either. They were just tiny problems, but to me, they looked huge. But I look back at them, and I say, that was a season. I look back to my teen years, and that was a season. When I was going through it, it felt like forever, but it was a season. Not that my teen years were a season of suffering, but our life has different seasons, and our suffering, the different kinds of trials that we go through, there will be an end one day. There will. Come to me with any difficulty you have, and there will be an end to that difficulty one day. I can take you to the last chapter of the Bible, where God says there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and all the things that are not in heaven. There is no more death, no sorrow, no crying. God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There is no difficulty, there is no suffering where there is not an end to it. You know, Jesus went through sufferings, and look in verse 11. The prophets, the Spirit of Christ was prophesying through the prophets. It testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. Jesus went through heaviness. In the teen class this morning, we talked about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and how he prayed. And as it were, his sweat as great drops of blood falling to the earth as he was in agony over what was about to happen. Jesus went through sufferings. But finish the verse. It says the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. There was an end to that season. Now Christ's name is exalted higher than any other name. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. His season of suffering is over. So we have heaviness through manifold temptations. Now, manifold is not a car part here in this verse. Manifold temptations. It's the idea of being in every color. Vary it. They're diverse ways. Trials of our faith come in every color. I mean, in all sorts of ways. At every angle they hit us, in every kind of... I'm a guy, you know that. So I look at colors, and I see blue, I see red, I see brown, and purple, and pink, and a few others that I've learned to, you know, memorize over the years. Talk to my wife, and there's 3,000 shades in between all of those main colors. That's how temptations come. Now, they come in big groups. They come in groups of, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We have the temptation of not believing God. The trials of faith that we go through, the difficulties that we face where we're tempted to turn away from what God says or try my own thing or work harder instead of leaning on God, they fall into big categories, but there's so many different variations. Look back in your life and you'll see many different variations of trials. One time it was financial. One time I just didn't have time. I had the finances, but I just couldn't have the time to do what I needed to do. Other times it's relational between people. Sometimes it's a health problem. Sometimes it's something going on with one of your children. Sometimes it's something at the church that's happening and it's not sitting right with you. And just so many different ways that a trial and a difficulty can come into your life. Manifold temptations, all different colors. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation that's taken you, but it's such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who's not going to suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Look in 1 Peter, look in chapter 4. Don't despair just because temptations come in every color. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4, look down in verse 10. The last four words, the manifold grace of God. Same word. Just as our difficulties come in every different color, every different way, every angle, the grace of God is also there. It's there to meet your need. Don't despair. The trials come, but the grace of God does also. How can we rejoice, though, in seasons of suffering? I mean, we don't like it. We don't like going through hardship. We don't like being tried and tested. But you know, our experience, as we rest in God through a trial, it proves that our faith is real. When is faith most beautiful? When the sun is shining, when you're strong and everything's going your way? Or when the day is dark and you fail more than succeed and nothing is going your way? Is there much value to faith that has seen no testing? We all could claim, but when we're put into the fire, do we stay? Think back to days when God felt really close to you, when he was so real to you. Were those days when you were going through difficult circumstances? Were those days when you had nowhere to look but to God? And you just felt like the Lord was so present. Think of others, maybe even those here in our church, who have shown beautiful faith. Did you see it when everything was going so well for them? Or did you see it more clearly when they were going through the valley? I asked a lot of rhetorical questions, but I believe we really see faith when we're put on trial. When there's a difficulty in our life, and we look to God, and God gives us grace, and we realize, this is real. God is real. My faith is real. And you are strengthened. I think of the example of Peter, the one who the Lord used to write this. Think back to when Christ told him, before the cock crow twice, you're going to deny me three times. Not a great point in Peter's life. Very short time later, they're going out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prays. Peter falls asleep. Jesus wakes him up, says, "You know, pray that you don't enter into temptation." Judas comes with the band, takes Jesus away. Peter follows and goes and warms himself by the fire. A lady looks at him and says, "You were with the guy that's on trial inside, weren't you?" Peter says, "No, me? I don't know. No. No, I wasn't." And the cock crows one time. And then another one comes later and says, "You were with him." "No, I was no, I don't know that guy." And then later, a third one, kind of a cousin of the guy he lopped the ear off, he comes and he says, I saw you in the garden. You were with Jesus." He says, "Man, I do not know that person." And right then the cock crows a second time. And Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. Like, that's kind of a dark day in Peter's life. But think about it. What did Jesus tell him? Oh, Peter remembered, because right when that cock crew the second time, Peter looked over and Jesus was looking right at him. And he remembered what Jesus said. "Before the cock crow twice, you're going to deny me three times." And Peter goes out and weeps for denying Christ. But when you remember what the Lord told Peter, he didn't stop with, "You're going to deny me three times." He said, "When you are converted, go and strengthen your brethren." There was a future beyond just the suffering, just that valley that Peter was in, the denial. It doesn't make it any better, but Peter was there, and he realized, you know what? Jesus said I was going to betray him or deny him three times. He also said, when I'm turned around, he's going to use me to strengthen the other disciples. And he sure got turned around, didn't he? By Acts chapter 2, and he's preaching to thousands of people, and thousands of people are getting saved. We see that Peter's faith faltered, but then we saw that it came through. The Lord came back and restored Peter. God counts our faith precious. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though your faith, be tried with fire, that your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There's a few things that God calls precious that Peter notes. In verse 19 of the same chapter, he says, but with the precious blood of Christ. Is Christ's blood precious? It's that which paid for the sins of the whole world. God calls the blood of Christ precious. Look in chapter 2, verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Talking about Christ being our rock, our foundation. In verse 6, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. The blood of Christ is precious. Jesus Christ himself is precious. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, God says that we have precious promises. Think about the promises that you have. And don't you hold those close to you when you're going through suffering? And you think, God promised me this. That's precious to you. But here in 1 Peter 1, and then also in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, God calls faith precious. Faith is precious to God. It is way more precious to God than gold. And we ought to recalibrate our view of gold in light of this. God says my faith is much more precious than of gold, because gold's going to be destroyed one day. The question is our faith precious to us? You know, we take care of what is precious to us. Men take care of their wife and children. We take care of our firearms, of our cars, of our house, of our yard. We take care of our money. Do we take the same effort to take care of our faith? You see others working so hard to take care of things that are important to them and precious to them, but do we do things that show that, boy, my faith is precious to me? I want my faith to grow. I want my faith to be real, to be genuine, to be living, to be growing. Do we put effort into that? Our faith should be precious to us because it's precious to God. Many have sold their faith, whether for fame or for money or from peer pressure, different reasons why people would give up what they believe. But God says, well, faith is so much more precious than gold. Esau, think of Esau and his birthright. He was hungry, really hungry one day, and he saw his brother cooking a pot of beans, and he said, give me a bowl of beans. And Jacob said, give me your birthright. And he said, sure, done. That's how precious Esau's birthright was. He didn't think about his future, when his father Isaac would die, when he would be the head of the family, when God would speak with Esau as God had spoken with his father Isaac. But instead, Jacob took that blessing. Jacob got that birthright. His birthright was not precious to him. He did not take care of it. Gold perishes, but faith lasts, even when it is tested with suffering, tested with fire. The fire of temptation and trials burns off impurities and shows us what is real, the genuine finished product. So we see ourselves going through life, and we live, and we fail. We come to God for forgiveness. God, I'm sorry. I should not have said that. I should not have thought that. I should not have done that. And we fail, and we realize, you have seen how your faith is not yet made perfect. How your belief in God, that he is sufficient, that he is enough, that he is powerful, it has not met up to where it should be. And you see that, and you say, well, that was an impurity that I let slip by. And the next day, you ask God for help, and God helps you to defeat a temptation. And you say no to it, and you see that impurity has been scraped off of your life. Now there's a whole lot more bubbling under the surface that are coming, because that's who we are, the sin nature. But as we are tried, as we go through suffering, it burns off some of those impurities, and the goal is that we look like Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe wrote, The trials of life test our faith to prove its sincerity. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. And we see faith clearly when we're going through seasons of suffering. We may not see God's purposes in our seasons of suffering for hours, for days, for months, for years even. We may never fully understand the why, but when we stand before Jesus, all will be revealed. Continue on. Though it may be tried, though it be tried with fire, though your faith is tried, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We've kind of come a few steps away from the idea of rejoicing. But point one, rejoice in our sovereign. Rejoice greatly because of our sovereign. Rejoice greatly in seasons of suffering. How can I do that? Well, you can rejoice because your faith is being made perfect. You can rejoice because patience is having her perfect work and it's working in you something that's going to look like Christ when you've finished your course. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says that when the Lord comes, he will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. You know, Christ suffered and glory followed. You live a life of faith where you hang on to the Lord. Let him hang on to you in suffering. And one day God's going to look at that faith that you've lived your life by and say, that is precious to me. That is praiseworthy. That is honorable. That is glorious. God's going to look at that faith and say, you know what? The gold that you accumulated, it's not as precious as your faith is. Christ suffered and glory followed. Christ suffered so that way he could help those who are tempted. Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He can run to the help to help those who are going through trials. First, we should rejoice greatly in our sovereign. We should rejoice greatly during seasons of suffering. Thirdly, we should rejoice greatly in our salvation. Verse 8 says, whom having not seen, we haven't seen Jesus, but we love him. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Here, he turns back and you're rejoicing in Christ, in the Lord. Verse 9 continues the thought. It says, receiving the end of your faith. So here we go. In verse 6, we have, ye rejoice greatly. In verse 8, we have, ye love. And in verse 9, it continues that thought, you are receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We should rejoice greatly in our salvation because when we see Jesus, because we shall see Jesus just as he is. We have not seen him, but we believe. Jesus told Thomas, you have believed because you've seen me. Blessed are those who have believed, but they have not seen me. There's a blessing on your life if you've believed in Christ, even though you have not seen him with your eyes. Why? Because faith is precious to God, and God sees your faith, and he says, that is wonderful. I like that. I like that faith. Though we have not seen Jesus, we love him. The more we know him, the more we love him. Though we have not seen him, we believe him, and that is the reason I can rejoice in suffering, because I believe Jesus. Because he told me in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I believe Jesus, Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God shall wipe away tears from off all faces. We rejoice in Jesus. There in verse 8, it says, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, there's faith, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable. There's another time rejoicing comes up here. Joy unspeakable, the idea is it's unable to be told out. You are just so excited, you just can't tell everything there is to tell about what is so good about our Lord, about our salvation. We rejoice in him because he is our Savior. He loved me so much that he willingly died in my place suffered such agony for me. We should rejoice greatly in our salvation because we shall see Jesus one day. Secondly, under point three, we got letter A. Letter B, we should rejoice greatly in our salvation because we received what others only longed for. We received what others only longed for. Look in verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You know, the prophets longed to know what was going on. They saw glimpses of it. They were diligent. They inquired. They searched. They looked for the salvation. Think of Daniel. He searched for answers about his people there in Babylon. And he came across this book written by prophet Jeremiah. And he said, 70 years. And God revealed to him, this is what 70 years is. But God did not give him full knowledge. If you go to the end of the book, it's a little depressing. Think of everything that God did give Daniel. In chapter 12, verse 8, he says, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end of time." Boy, as a prophet, you get to say all these things that the Lord gives you, and then God says, that's the end of the story for you. You don't get to know anymore. Daniel looked and he searched. I'm sure he stayed up late at night wondering, what is everything that's going on here? And God said, this is what I'm going to give you. Trust me with that. He searched. They were diligent. They looked. The prophets prophesied of this grace that should come unto you. Think about Joel, a prophet back in, I don't know, 835 BC, one of the earliest prophets, maybe around the time of Elisha, the Joash or Josiah, the boy king who the regent kind of reigned for a few, Josiah? Okay, thank you. Joel, he wrote down, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." Later on, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance." God, when is this going to happen? Do I get to see this? It's been a long time since Abraham lived. It's been a long time since Moses. Do I get to see this in my day? And they prophesied about grace. Think about Jeremiah. Watch Jerusalem be destroyed. He wrote these words in chapter 31, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Think of Ezekiel. Around the same time period, Jerusalem conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, and here he is ministering to captives in Babylon. He writes, "A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and shall keep my judgments and do them." We haven't replaced Israel. There is yet so much going on for Israel, but God has put his spirit in you. He has brought that part of salvation and it has been prophesied of, and now we experience this grace. The prophets testified of the sufferings of Christ. When is it the Messiah? Think of Isaiah 53. "Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And he goes on and talks about the sufferings of the Messiah. The prophets, it was revealed through them, but it was not unto themselves, look in verse 12, "but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." The prophets are recorded for our sake. The prophets heard of this salvation, but they didn't experience it. The angels saw it happen, but they don't experience it. But we experience it. And we should greatly rejoice because we do. Imagine watching the Super Bowl. It's controversial now, right? NFL and all that. Imagine watching the Super Bowl and it's your team, the Dolphins. And they are playing in the Super Bowl. This is imaginary. And they score a last-minute touchdown, and the whole field just erupts with silence. And everybody just packs up their pads and their gears, and they get everything, and they go home. And you're sitting there watching, and you're like, what is going on? Usually they shoot, you know, confetti. And it graffitis the place. And it's just a royal mess, and they dump Gatorade on other people. And, you know, it's just all this huge celebration going on. Because why? Because a football team won a game. And we sit there, and we're like, they should celebrate. They should rejoice. And if they don't, there's something wrong with them. And the prophets, I can just imagine. One day, we go walk up, and we meet Amos or Habakkuk. And they look at us with a quizzical look on their face, and they say, you had the spirit of the eternal God living in you. You had access to the power of Almighty God. You understood the sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross. Why the glum heart when you were living on earth? Boy, we should rejoice because they were so busy looking and trying to figure out what was going on. They prophesied about it. And they did not experience it. And here we are on this side of the cross. And we have God living inside of us. We have salvation sealed by the Holy Spirit. We have an inheritance waiting for us. It's there. I can just imagine the prophets saying, what is wrong with Christians on earth? That they are going around, they're sitting, they're standing, they're singing, they fellowship, and they live with no rejoicing going on. How can we receive the culmination of all that the Old Testament prophesied and then go home and live like our dog has died every day of our life? Oh, I'm not negating sorrow and suffering because Peter just finished up talking about it. But then we see the prophets who yearned to know what's going to happen. When is this going to happen, Lord? And God said, not yet. And we get to experience it. The angels see it, but we get to experience it. I want to read you a testimony of a lady named Annie Johnson Flint. She lived from 1866 to 1932. Few have experienced agony like Annie Johnson Flint. Both of her parents died in her early childhood. She grew up as an orphan until an adoptive family adopted her and taught her the scriptures, and she was saved. She learned to read, write, and to write music. But even then, her childhood dream of becoming a concert pianist was quickly dashed when, in her early 20s, she developed rheumatoid arthritis. The arthritis became so severe that by her 30th birthday, she could no longer walk. Her hands were disfigured, her body twisted, and she could hardly sleep because of the extreme discomfort she experienced in her joints. Though her physical body deformed with each passing year, Christ was being powerfully formed in her through her agony and suffering. Despite the intense pain it brought to her fingers, Annie became a prolific writer and poet. Though most of her days were spent stuck inside her little room in a sanitarium, she rarely complained about her condition. And those who knew her best said, or often remarked, that she was bright, encouraging, and had a surprisingly humorous personality. It was her heart for these friends that started her writing poetry as a means of encouragement. People marveled that such beautiful lyrics could be composed by someone whose hands were so compromised by constant pain. Yet the dominant theme of Annie's writing was God's goodness. Her writing was filled with reflections upon His goodness in creation, His being, His character, His works, and His goodness, particularly amid trials and adversity. You've probably heard the song, God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, and peace without pain. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing kindness, undying love. Written by Miss Annie. Perhaps you've heard the song, He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials He multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace hath no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. And that is why we can greatly rejoice.